Hey there, Podrishners. BZ here. I want to let you know that my new book, Postcards from Babylon, is now out and available on Amazon. Honestly, I think it's the most urgent book I've written. I wrote my postcards to speak to the crisis of fidelity we see in the American church at this moment, a moment where far too many are forsaking allegiance to Jesus to follow the siren songs of nationalism. My prayer is that Postcards from Babylon will help the reader to see the true counterculture nature of Christianity and provide glimpses of what it means to live as a Christian exile in a modern-day Babylon. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. At Cana in Galilee, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus proposed a toast to the goodness of life. L'chaim. That's my sermon title, L'chaim. It's Jewish cheers. It's, you know, cheers, salute, salanche, prost. It's the Jews say L'chaim, and it means to life. Like to life. Now, see, it's you see the title of the sermon. It's not L'chaim, and it's not even L'chaim. It's L'chaim. You want to try that? It'd be fun. I said I could teach them to say L'chaim today. People doubted me. I think I can. L'chaim. Go ahead, try it. L'chaim. You got to get that. L'chaim. To life. L'chaim. That's a sermon title. Well, indeed, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus proposed the toast to the goodness of life. And how good is life, this gracious gift from God. How good is life? Well, it's good enough that Jesus toasted it with 180 gallons of the finest wine. You see, Jesus and his mother and his disciples were all invited to a big wedding banquet, big wedding feast, big wedding ceremony that would be followed by probably a few days of feasting. Jesus had been invited to this wedding feast in Cana. Now, this is obviously probably a prominent person, someone that can throw a big feast like that. And Jesus and his mother and his disciples are invited. Jesus has now begun his ministry. And you might think, well, now that Jesus has begun his ministry, he has better things to do than to go to feasts and banquets, and you would be wrong. This seems to be, in fact, a priority with Jesus. Jesus always had time to attend a dinner or a banquet or a feast. Now, in this story, we're told that the wedding was on the third day. It was on the third day. What we call Tuesday, what we pagans call, we're pagans. And so we call it Tuesday, Tuesday, after the German god of war, Tweez. And so it's the Jews are more scrupulous about, you know, not paying homage to pagan deities, at least they were back in the day. And so they didn't they didn't talk about Sunday or Moon Day or Tuesday or any of that. They talked about the first day, second day. That's how they just said it, you know. Didn't have the names of pagan gods to demarcate the days of the week, but they would speak of the first day, the second day, the third day. Now, what do we know about the third day, the original third day, the first third day, that the third day of creation is what I'm talking about, that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Well, on the third day of creation, God created dry land and vegetation, trees, plants, grapevines. And God saw that it was good. God saw every day of creation was good. And when God saw it was good, he would say it's good. But on this third day, with the creation of dry land and vegetation, God saw and said it is good twice. It's as if when God saw dry, you know, just the earth, the dry land, the soil appearing and the vegetation and the growth, including the grapevines and all that, God said, that's good. Oh, that's really good. And so that's the day that has the double blessing, where God says twice, oh, that's good, that's really good. So the third day, what we call Tuesday, became an auspicious day for Jewish weddings because it's got that double blessing. And they said, well, that'd be a good day for a wedding. And even to this day, when we're in Israel, if it's Tuesday, you look around and oftentimes you'll see in parks and places like that, weddings taking place. And so it's on the third day because God saw that it was good twice and said it was good twice. And if you can't see the goodness of God while walking through the woods, you've fallen way too far. And you need an epiphany of the goodness of life and how it's all a gift that's been given unto us. So, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. It was a celebration. Of course, yes, it's a wedding. And it's celebrating this marriage. But it's also just a celebration of love and food and drink and friendship and fellowship and happiness. It's wonderful. But then a potential disaster befell the feast when they ran out of wine. It's Mary that notices it. She says, they have no wine. You know, a Catholic would notice stuff like that. Anyway. She says, they have no... Mary's not Catholic? I was confused here. Anyway, I know they would notice that, though. They have no wine. And there's this bit of back and forth between Jesus and his mother. Yeah, it's not time. And she says, whatever he says, I would do it. Now, we're told that there were sitting there 6 water pots of stone that were for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, these were 30-gallon water pots that were used to fill the mikvahs. I talked about mikvahs last Sunday. It snowed last Sunday. Nobody was here. But anyway, I talked about mikvahs. These were the ritual bathings that the Jews, they would fill up, I think, very much like a baptistry. But they had to do it in a certain way. There were certain kinds of water. You know, there was a lot of ritual to it. And you had these 6 water pots of stone, 20, 30 gallons each. And they're just sitting there, you know, because they're not doing their ritual purity. They're having a party. And Jesus sees those water pots. They're empty because they're not using them right now. And Jesus says, hey, fill up those water pots with water. He says to the servants, fill up those water pots with water. And you know what they're thinking. Oh, here we go. The rabbi's going to, you know, we're going to do some religious stuff, I guess. He's going to, you know, make everybody get baptized or repent or something like that. We're going to have a bit of ritual purity. The rabbi's not happy with this party, and he's going to have to get us all cleaned up or something. They're thinking something like that. And so they're filling up the water. They're pouring water into water pots. And at some point, the water became wine. And Jesus says, now just take some of that and go find the sommelier. Go find the caterer. Go find the guy in charge of all this banquet. Go find him and just give him
a little sip of that, see what he thinks. And so one of the servants, you know, he gets some of that, and he takes it to the sommelier, to the caterer, to the wedding coordinator, to whoever it is that's in charge. And it says, you know, we found some more wine. Because, you know, they'd run out. And it was going to be I don't know why they ran out. Was it, I don't know, so an error in planning? They didn't plan right. They didn't buy enough. People drank too much of it. I don't know. But it was, you know, this was going to really be a bad deal for the wedding coordinator. They ran out of wine. Huge embarrassment for the bridegroom. But so here comes the servant. So, you know, we found some more wine. You might want to try this. Oh, you found some wine. You found it. What was it, in a box or something? Where'd you find this wine? I'm sure it's really good. Where'd you find it? Well, just try it. Never mind where we found it. Just have a sip. And so the sommelier takes a sip, and, you know, he's... And then he said, wait a minute, I have to. And he goes and he finds the groom, who maybe doesn't know anything about this. He may not know that they've just run out of wine. He doesn't know. He's dancing with the bride and all. He doesn't know what's going on. And here the guy in charge of the whole banquet, the whole feast, shows up. He says, sir, I want to commend you. You know how they do around here, you know. You bring out some good wine first, and people get a little sample of that. And then after a while, when it didn't really matter very much, you know, you bring out the box of stuff. But not you. Not you. You have saved the best for last. This is the best. And you've saved it for now. Way to go. And I think the bridegroom's like, yeah, okay, whatever. Great, glad you like it. He doesn't quite know what's going on. And we're told that in doing this, Jesus manifested his glory to his disciples. That is, his beauty. This is the first miracle. They haven't seen him do any miracles. Maybe he's starting to teach a little bit and gathering some people that he's going to be their rabbi, but he hadn't had any miracles. John the Baptist never did any miracles. He's kind of the successor of John, we think. John came neither eating nor drinking, feasting or drinking. Jesus apparently, you know, he's showing up at, you know how a guest will arrive at a party or something, they might bring a bottle of wine just to show that, you know, compliments, and we're celebrating with you. We want everybody to be happy. A guest might bring a bottle of wine. Jesus brings 7 cases of wine. Now, if that offends the little Pharisee on the inside of you, that's probably a good thing. But that's what happens. And we're told that Jesus manifested his glory, his beauty, and his disciples suddenly, I believe in this guy. I mean, you know, it started to fun, but I believe in this guy. It was the first miracle, the first. I mean, you think, okay, the first miracle. I mean, it's got to be something important, something crucial. Change somebody's life, you know, sort of thing. Raise the dead. Heal a leper. Give sight to the blind. Cast out a demon. Calm a storm, you know, some emergency. No, the first miracle is turning water to wine at a wedding feast so that it won't end too soon. It's like a superfluous miracle. It's a frivolous miracle. It's an extravagant miracle. Because, you know, you might think, well, what does it matter if the wedding feast ends a few hours or a day too soon? What's the big deal? Well, apparently Jesus thought it was a big deal. Or at least his mom did. And then Jesus thought, you know what, you're right, Mom. And Jesus performs his first miracle, or as John calls it, a sign. He doesn't use the word miracle. He talks about the signs. This is the first sign. And a sign, what is a sign? A sign points to something. What is the sign pointing to? It's pointing to L'chaim, to life. That Jesus is the one that comes to bring life.
Jesus shows up at the wedding, and the feast, and it's about to end in a little bit of an embarrassment. It's just all kind of grinding to a halt, and everybody's just gonna go home. It's gonna become a failure. It was a failed, and Jesus shows up and says, "Lachaim," to life. That's his first sign. That's the pay attention to the sign. That's what Jesus is like. It's a sign that points us to the goodness of life. Jesus didn't come to bring more ritual, more rites, more purity codes. Jesus came to bring life. Jesus commandeers the water pots used to fill mikvahs and turns them into wine barrels. Say it this way: Jesus didn't come to inspect our purity. Jesus came to start the party. That's your tweet right there, folks. Jesus didn't come to inspect our purity. He came to start the party. I love how John places this miracle of turning water to wine right before the cleansing of the temple. See, John chapter 2 has two stories: turning water to wine in Cana, and cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. Now, they're out of order. Jesus begins his ministry with the water to wine miracle, and he cleanses the temple at the very last week. But John says, I don't care about the chronology. I'm not interested in it. I'm doing theology here. Well, let Luke do the chronology. He says, I'm doing theology. And I want those two things to be contrasted. I want them right up against each other. That in Cana, Jesus makes wine so the feast won't cease. And in Jerusalem, he makes a whip to stop ritual sacrifice. That's a sign. John's alerting us to something that I think is pretty important. It's a testament to one of Jesus' favorite verses: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, Jesus quotes it a couple of times. So Jesus began his miracle ministry by turning water to wine at a wedding feast. And then throughout his ministry, I mean, just read the Gospels. Jesus is throughout it, he's always attending a dinner, a banquet, a feast. And then these things figure prominently in his parables. There's the parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the great banquet. His most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal sons, ends with a great welcome home party. Jesus was announcing that the kingdom of God is like a feast. And everyone is invited. Everyone. Everyone's invited. Now, not everyone may come. They may be like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. They may say, I'm not going. I don't like it. It's too much grace, too much goodness, too much kindness. People are getting away with too much. I'd rather have, purity inspections. Jesus, that isn't what I came to do. I came to forgive. I came to show people that life is good. I came to make life good. I came that you might have life and that more abundantly. Now come to the party. If you want, you can come to the wedding feast. You can come to the banquet. You can come to the welcome home party. So Jesus' first miracle is a divine toast to the goodness of life, Lachaim. But religion gone wrong thinks purity codes are paramount, and that salvation ultimately is escape from life. Jesus challenges all of that. The problem with purity codes, they may be well intended to begin with, but they always end up about pride and accusation. That's the lesson we learned from the Pharisees. Jesus comes to offer forgiveness freely to all. There's going to be no blaming, no shaming. That's not what Jesus is about. And as far as salvation being some sort of escape from this world, escape from life. No, salvation is not an evacuation project. Salvation is a restoration project. Jesus came to set the world right. He came to make life livable again. And this is what the Gnostics, the first Christian heretics. The first Christian heresy is the heresy of Gnosticism. This is what they got completely wrong. Now, I hear people, throw around the word Gnosticism all the time, and it's evident that they almost never know what they're talking about.
Gnosticism is just not a pejorative to hurl at something you don't like. Well, that's Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Well, I don't know, but I don't like it. No, I mean, Gnosticism is actually a certain belief system. It's rather complex. I'm not going to go into all of it. I'll just give you just a kind of the essence of it. In Gnosticism, the idea is that the material world, the flesh, the material world is ultimately not good. That what's good is spirit, pure spirit. And then what went wrong is that we fell down into the material world. And we're imprisoned in this flesh, in this material world. And what we got to do is escape and go back to the world of pure spirit, to the world of Platonic form. That's Gnosticism. That was the first Christian heresy, and that's what the apostles fought against over. And they say, no, life is good. And when God saw the creation of the physical world, he said, it's good, 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 it's very good. And salvation is not an escape from that. Salvation is God's project in Christ to restore it all to its original design. So, the apostles had to push back on that Gnostic doctrine. Some of the Gnostics began to teach it. And Gnosticism was very popular. Many of the church historians think that there were periods of time in the second century when there were more Gnostic Christians than Orthodox Christians. It was popular. So, the apostles are contending with that. And it's what John is addressing in his second epistle, Chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh are deceivers and antichrist. Because the Gnostics began to say, well, Jesus didn't really come. I mean, yes, it appeared that he came in flesh. But no, of course, the divine logos of God could never become flesh. I mean, you think Jesus had skin and they sweat? And so they taught that Jesus was like an apparition that appeared to be flesh, human flesh, but really never actually became human flesh. And so John writes very pointedly, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh, they're deceived and they're deceiving and they're antichrist. They're against who the Messiah really is. They're antichrist and therefore they're anti-human. Because they think that to be human is a denigration of the divine. No, it's not. By the way, antichrist. The only time that word appears in the Bible is in the epistles of John, 1st and 2nd John. It never appears in the book of Revelation. It's not about like some sort of end-time world dictator. Antichrist is a phrase that's used for those that deny that Jesus was fully human. That he was the word that took on flesh. So whatever denigrates human embodiment is anti-human and therefore anti-who Christ is. We could say it this way. Jesus is just as much the Christ at a feast eating and drinking as he is in a synagogue teaching and preaching. That's worth pondering. Jesus is just as much the Christ at a feast eating and drinking as he is in a synagogue preaching and teaching. The Gnostics just want Jesus to be just a teacher. And preferably of secret wisdom that only they have. Just a teacher. No, Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus goes to parties. He goes to feasts. He goes to banquets. He turns water into wine. He lives a fully human life. He embraces and endorses the goodness of life and says, I've come to make life livable again. Or we could say it this way. Jesus didn't come to give us a religious life. Jesus came to give us abundant life. Now, when I say Jesus didn't come to give us religious life, I fully understand that religion is the necessary apparatus to maintain the message and pass on the message. But religion, good as it is, or bad as it can be, is never an end in itself. It's simply a means. It's how we maintain the story, the message of Jesus, and pass it on. But it's not the end. Jesus didn't come to bring us a religious life. Jesus came to bring us life. Lachaim, and that more abundantly. That's why he toasts it with the finest wine ever at the wedding feast in Cana and began his ministry. This is why the first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, this is what it shows us. That life is good. Lachaim to life. It's why it's one of my favorite stories about Jesus, maybe my favorite miracle story about Jesus. And it's why the mere mention of the town, Cana in Galilee, it just rings with happiness in my mind. In November of 2013, Perry and I walked from Nazareth to Capernaum, 40 miles, 4 days, on the Jesus Trail. It was sort of a mini Camino. It was our introduction into long walks that have spiritual purposes. Camino turned out to be 500 miles and 40 days. This was just, 40 miles and 4 days. But I remember that first day, Perry. It's not like that first stage. The first stage goes from Nazareth to Cana. To Cana of Galilee. I remember that day. It's just etched in my memory. I remember, we started the Basilica in Nazareth. And then finding our way. It was our first time to try to find markings, fletches, way markings, through a crowded city, an old market, and that we'd become expert at that on the Camino. But this is our first, oh, there's one. It's kind of a game. This is the way to go. And finally, we come out of the city, and now we're out in the rural landscape, walking through mile after mile of olive groves. And then we come, remember how it was, Perry? Cana was down below us. We came to, and we were up high, and we could see it. Oh, there's where we're staying tonight. And so we start down this big hill, big overlook, and finally, it took us all day walking. And finally, we get to Cana. Now, Cana today is a town of about 20,000 people, so it's pretty big. But, we've got to find where we're staying. We're staying in the home of an Orthodox Christian couple who open up their house, and they have two spare bedrooms that they take in these pilgrims walking the Jesus Trail. And we're trying to find their house. It's a little confusing. But we're walking along the main drag of the city, the modern city of Cana. And I just notice like every other shop is a wine shop. So I thought, that's all they're selling there is wine. And I thought, well, of course. What are you going to sell in Cana? Vacuums? This is where Jesus did his first miracle and he turned water to wine. And they're like, would you like to buy some wine in Cana of Galilee? I wrote a poem about it. I do write some poetry now and then. So I foist it upon people who are unsuspecting. I wrote a book called Water and Wine. You probably know that. It's my spiritual memoir. And I end the book. The book ends with this poem. I want to read it to you. The poem is called Lachaim. Water turned to wine. The miracle is the time that it did not take for common to turn extraordinaire, tap water into camonniere, drawn from pots of ritual purity, taken to the master of the party, hints of plum and kingdom come, salut. In Nazareth, he was called the carpenter. In Cana, he became a master vintner. Sommelier said it's 100-point wine. The miracle worker did it without a vine. A whole barrel of vintage, year 30, better than the best from Cape Verde. All so the feast would not cease, a toast to Mary for her idea, L'chaim. We walked from Nazareth to Cana in the fall of my 54th year, talking Jesus all along the way, took us the better part of a day. Every other store up and down the line, a Christian selling some kind of wine. Call it an entrepreneurial witness to Jesus' first miracle. Cheers. Water turned to wine. The mystery is the time. It takes for my own transformation, a slow and painful fermentation. With a soul like crushed grapes, I'm a dusty bottle in God's cellar. But the winemaker knows his craft. He makes all things beautiful in their time. Hallelujah. That's how I end this book that is a spiritual memoir of my... Thank you. That is the story of how midway through life, the party was starting to die down. I had no wine. Now listen, I was never doubting Jesus, but the Christianity that I knew was... You ever gone to a party that just wasn't happening? It's like, yeah, fizzled. That's a good word. It was just, the Christianity I knew was fizzling. And I was distraught. I thought, I'm thinking it should be better than this. And then something happened midway through life. And I met Jesus in a new way. I was born again. And Jesus turned the water to wine. He saved the best for last. And now I'm more happy following Jesus and being a Christian than I've ever been in my life. Because Jesus turns water to wine. That's the story I tell in his book. I got a new book. Came out Monday, so it hadn't even been out a week yet. It's called Postcards from Babylon. It's also got some poems in them. See, I could put out a book of poetry, and I know nobody's going to buy that or read that. So I'm crafty. I just sprinkle them in my other books, see, and just drop them in. Crafty. And towards the very end of this book, there's another poem that really is talking about that my journey. Because the thing is, when I was born again, I was 45. And that's kind of late in the game, you know, to be rethinking things, apparently. For a lot of people it is. So maybe it was like my last chance to go deeper and understand that, oh, no, Jesus is doing much, much more wonderful things than I had been aware of. And one day, not too long ago, in fact, I was just thinking about that, man, I just about missed out. I just about missed that train. And so a poem came up out of me. I'm going to read it. It's a bit obscure. You won't get all of it. I won't explain it to you. But I'd like you to hear it. It's called The Last Train Out of Monkey Town. He caught the last train out of Monkey Town, bought a ticket on Easter 04 and was eastbound. Left the wagon train beamed from outer space, said adios to the obtuse and turned his face towards something he hoped was there. Was it the conductor's last call? With a shudder, he sometimes wonders what would have happened had he missed that train. He fears he'd have shrunk smaller and smaller until he disappeared, not entirely invisible, but totally unrecognizable to who he was supposed to be, the one he still hopes to become. Curiosity may have killed some cat, but not this cat. For this cat, curiosity was a saving grace, salvation from the dismal fate of the incurious, the last man who invents happiness, or so he thinks, while he sits on his couch with 700 channels and stupidly blinks. That curious cat will tell you age may steal your good looks and jump shot, but don't let it abscond with your curiosity. What's the point of living four score if you know it all in the first score? Don't sit there until the raven croaks nevermore. A world of wonder lies behind an untried door. Truth is not a laminated card you carry in your pocket. Truth is a long, hard road, and you have to walk it. You might as well know that it's a toll road, too. You will be required to sacrifice your certitude. But that's okay. It's only a small pittance to bid good riddance to a dead-end existence. Was it a train he caught or a road he walked? Seems the metaphors got mixed. Oh well. Whether he hit the road or rode the rails, he thanks God for the grace to bid farewell to the backwaters of Monkey Town for a journey through dark heat to a new dawn of becoming, becoming, becoming. What I've learned as I've stayed on the journey with Jesus is that it's true. He saves the best for last. But because it's an eternal journey, it means it keeps getting better and better. If you'll just stay on the journey with Jesus, don't stop. Just stay on the journey with Jesus. You'll go through some dry spells, but stay on the journey. I'm here to bear witness that it just gets better and better and better. And as I've stayed on, we'll call it this, the water to wine journey with Jesus, I've discovered that God is bigger, grace is wider, love is deeper, and mercy is greater than I ever imagined. It's really true. It does get better and better. And if we stay on the journey with Jesus, we can always say, you know, the best is yet to come. So maybe the party of your life is fizzled. Maybe it's not living up to expectations. Well, maybe you just leave that party and go to the party that Jesus is throwing. Maybe in some new way you say, I'm going to draw close to what Jesus is doing. Because he turns the water into wine. He offers forgiveness freely. He didn't come to inspect your purity. He knows you're a sinner. He came to forgive you and to offer you life and that more abundantly. You can come today. You can come today. We'll offer you some bread. We'll say the body of Christ broken for you. It is. Take the bread. We'll offer you a cup and say the blood of Christ shed for you. It is. Dip the bread in the cup and just partake. Someone came to me last Sunday, and they were in the line. They whispered to me. They said, "Well, what if I don't believe?" I said, "It's a gift. Just take the gift. Jesus wants to give you a gift today. Just have enough faith to say, if Jesus wants to give me a gift, I guess I'll take it." Let Jesus give you a gift. Crack the door open a little bit and let Jesus go to work. And you'll find out that he saves the best for last. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please.